People of God in Christ, I want to say this morning that the last sentence of Ezra 9, the last expression of Ezra's prayer of confession, needs to be our prayer whenever we approach our God today. As something of a summary of his entire confession, Ezra closes his prayer with these words, "Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." As we go to prayer each morning or each evening, as we come in to worship our God, at the heart of our relationship to God, we are called in Ezra 9 to approach God confessing, "Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Psalm 24, verse 3, asks a very important question. It asks the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" And it answers like this in the next verse, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." And instead of taking this answer as an attainable requirement to stand in the presence of God, we need to confess that this describes none of us. Only by putting on great airs might any of us claim to have clean hands and a pure heart. And so the way to read Psalm 24 is not simply as our assignment to have clean hands and a pure heart. It is what is required of us. But rather than reading it simply as our assignment, we need to read it as a prophetic reference to Christ. He alone, you see, has clean hands and a pure heart, so that the psalm ends with these words as a prophetic reference to the ascension of Christ. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." More and more today, it would seem to me, if we would ask the question of those who come to worship God, "Why should God accept you and receive you in his blessed presence?" We were to ask that question, many would answer, perhaps even with a degree of surprise, "Well, why wouldn't God accept me and receive me?" But as Scripture reveals to us a holy God and proclaims to us the law of God as his standard of holiness, it demands that we ask the first question, "Why should? Why should God accept me? Why should I think to pray to this God so freely? Indeed, who may stand in his holy presence?" As we begin to answer these questions, God calls us to start with this confession. "Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." Brothers and sisters, the confession of sin lies at the heart of a right relationship to God. And because worship is a matter of very intentionally, very deliberately relating to God, that's what we're doing when we come here. We're very intentionally, very deliberately relating to God. And because worship is a matter of making an appearance before God, our worship, and that's whether it's public or private, our worship must include the confession of sin. And just as we go to God's Word to teach us who God is and what holiness is and what it means to relate to God in a right and saving way, so we must go to Scripture as well to teach us the confession of sin. And one of the best examples, one of the most pointed lessons on the confession of sin is found in Ezra 9. So the first thing that we must take from Ezra's confession of sin is that it must involve self-abasement. That's the language, at least, of the NIV in Ezra 5. Ezra writes, I rose from my self-abasement. The English Standard Version uses the word fasting. The King James says heaviness. And the New American Standard Bible renders it, I arose from my humiliation. So maybe with all four of those words together, we can gain a better sense of the attitude of Ezra's confession of sin. Whatever the word in translation, it refers to what we can read in verses 3 and 4. As soon as I heard this, writes Ezra, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. It leaves us with little doubt that Ezra took the news of Israel's sin very, very seriously. The challenge we may have with this is that even as we hear the call to self-abasement, the call to be humiliated in our sin, we also very clearly understand the need for confidence and a healthy estimation of our abilities in life. For example, it will not do to have our children going off to school each day saying, I'm no good, I can't do it. And so we are given, and I believe rightly so, to encourage their self-confidence. We tell them about the things that they're good at, and we tell them that they can do it. And so it becomes difficult to make the distinction that we are called to make in God's Word, the distinction between a healthy confidence in the gifts and abilities that God has given us and an unhealthy confidence in approaching God without self-abasement. The best way I've heard to put this is that when it comes to relating to God, we don't need self-esteem. We need Christ esteem. We don't need to think well of ourselves. We need to think well of Christ, the one who has the clean hands and the pure heart. And so we shouldn't be satisfied, you see, with just seeing our children come to worship. We must teach them to come in self-abasement and with their confidence in Christ. And this really isn't any different from the way, if we really think about this, it's not any different from the way that we deal with our children in their schoolwork or in their other activities. We don't just tell our children, oh, you're great. You can do it all by yourself. Instead, we tell them, God has given you many gifts and abilities. So even here, we are encouraging them to put their confidence in God, in what He has given them, and in just the same way, we ought to teach them to be confident before God in what He has given them, namely, in the gift of Christ's blood and righteousness. The difference, however, is that it's one thing to have a boastful, overweening child in the classroom or on the soccer field. It's quite another to have a boastful, overweening child trying to find a right relationship with a holy God. So we might tell them, you're good, you can do it when it comes to school and music and sports, but if we leave them to think that way in their relationship to God, we encourage them only toward a very reckless faith. So the next thing that we need to take from Ezra's prayer is that the confession of sin must include trembling at the Word of God. Trembling at the Word of God. Ezra 9 verse 4 says, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me. And in chapter 7 verse 10, we hear it said of Ezra that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And surely it's hard to miss the connection between trembling at God's word and the reaction of Ezra to the people's sin. Those, you see, who do not tremble at God's word are not likely to care all that much if God's word is not obeyed. Sin only leads to a shrugging of the shoulders, at best perhaps to a heavy sigh, but at worst a failure to tremble at God's word will eventually lead even to the celebration of sin. And that, of course, is what we see in so much of our culture today. And to be clear, we need to see that it's not just a matter of trembling at the word of God, but a matter of trembling before the God who has spoken His word. We see this throughout Ezra's prayer. We see it as he acknowledges the justice of God's judgment for sin. In verse 7, Ezra prays, "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today." And so we see that humiliation must come either by way of self-abasement, or it will come by way of God's hand, God's discipline in our lives. But the point here is that Ezra does not question God's judgment for sin. He doesn't plead for Israel by arguing that the people had already suffered too much. Instead, he acknowledges the justice of God's judgment. And in verse 13, Ezra even prays this way, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this." And that brings us to another sense of trembling before God and at His word. Ezra acknowledges not just the justice of God's judgment, but also that the people's sin is an offense against God's grace. God had left His people a remnant. That's grace. He had not destroyed them completely, as He might have justly done. Now here they are, not destroyed. Now here they are restored to the promised land, and yet they so quickly turn away from the Lord. This is true of us today as well. If nothing else will make us tremble, perhaps this will. That whenever believers in Christ, you and I included, whenever believers in Christ sin against God, we are doing so in full knowledge, are we not, that Christ suffered hell for our sin. As we sin knowingly against the grace of God. It's like helping to light the fire under the person who has just volunteered to die in our place. And it's this kind of trembling at the word of God. It's this sense of being appalled at sin, to recognize what sin is. It's this that drives Ezra's prayer of confession. Can we see then that confessing our sins is certainly not just a matter of listing our sins. It's not just a matter of saying, "I'm sorry." It's a matter of saying, as Paul does in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am." And it's a matter of confessing that sin is not just the things I do, it's what I am. And it's what I must fight against every day if I would prove the truth of my faith in believing that Christ died for my sin. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he writes, this is in Hebrews 10, 27 and 28, but he writes, "If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And he goes on to ask, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Now let's be very clear with this passage that this does not mean that we can expect to avoid all sin in our lives. The writer of Hebrews is not teaching that we should have arrived at perfection and that if we aren't perfect, then Perhaps our faith is not real and there's no hope for us. Let me say it again because I want it to be clear. This is not what he's teaching, but what he is teaching is that we should have the faith of Ezra. We should tremble in sin instead of deliberately, carelessly continuing on in sin while claiming yet to believe that our sin has been laid upon Christ. Can you follow me in that logic, if you will? That if we believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins, how can we match that claim to faith, that confession of Christ, with a careless attitude towards sin? Again, will this mean that we'll ever in this life successfully avoid all sin? No. But as we fall short of the glory of God, we must tremble. And we must flee to the cross. And we must cling to Christ. And we must grow every day, every week, every month, with each passing year, grow more and more in our appreciation for what we have in Christ, His blood to cleanse us, His righteousness to clothe us. Is that a big deal to you? I hope it's the biggest of deals. I hope it's the biggest of news. That the good news of Jesus Christ is that even as we look to Him in faith, His blood cleanses us. His righteousness clothes us. And that brings us to another lesson on the confession of sin taken from Ezra's prayer, and that lesson is this, that the confession of sin must be based upon the sacrifice of Christ. The end of verse 4, it says, I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5 adds, and at the evening sacrifice. Why that repetition? Says, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting or self-abasement with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hand to the Lord my God. And it's worth noting that such was the customary time for prayer. But the question is, why then? And the answer is because the door to heaven is opened for prayer. How? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem to find that the temple of God had been rebuilt, the sacrifices of the temple had been resumed, and it wasn't until the evening sacrifice was offered that Ezra got up from his self-abasement and his trembling at the word of God and had the nerve to pray. Yes, the nerve to pray. Before the evening sacrifice was offered, all he could do was sit there, appalled. But with the sacrifice, you see, comes the promise of grace and the confidence to pray and to set before God the sin of the people. And so the question comes down to us, where do we get our nerve to pray? Again, it goes back to that question, why should God accept you as you come in to worship Him on the Lord's Day? And there might be part of us as well that wants to say, well, what do you mean? Why wouldn't God accept me? And we might not want to have to ask the question, well, how do we get the nerve to pray? If we think to get the nerve to pray, and I'm talking about the confidence to pray, if we think to get it from any other source than the sacrifice of Christ, then we have only a false nerve, a false confidence. But as we come before God in prayer and in worship on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, then we have a true confidence. Indeed, we have the confidence that God Himself affords us in His grace. And in order to reinforce that our only confidence is in Christ, God calls us to come before Him in the confession of our sin. What will guard us from coming with a reckless, false confidence? Surely to be led as we come into worship in a confession of our sin. Why do we do that? Is that just tradition? Is that just something passed down to us and our ancestors did it, so we'll do it that way too, or that's the RP way, or that's the Reformed way, and so, well, we'll just do it as well. Is it custom? Is it tradition? Why do we have a prayer of confession? Why do we read God's law? It is for this exact reason, that we might be kept from any degree of self-confidence before God and given every confidence instead, and a sure confidence from where it must come from, and that is from Christ and by way of His sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Confessing our sins is like spreading out our hands to God empty. And not only empty, but dirty. We're spreading out our dirty hands and we're asking, who may stand in this holy place? And even with those dirty hands, we're confessing that the one who can stand in the holy presence of God is He who has clean hands. My hands are not without sin, but the hands of Christ are clean. I cannot stand in His holy place, but Christ can. So I confess my sins in order to honor those clean hands and that right sacrifice of my Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come before God in the confession of our sin, it really has the same meaning and the same effect upon us as closing our prayers with the words, "For Jesus' sake, amen." The problem, of course, is that we perhaps have done that long enough that we've quit even thinking about what those words mean. It's just the way we're supposed to close. And so we say, "For Jesus' sake," or "In Jesus' name, amen." I sometimes notice, perhaps because of my English background and my, sometimes it's a curse, but my attention to grammar, I hear people say, "In Jesus' sake," or "For His name." We mix up our prepositions, but we pray either way. We pray for Jesus' sake, or we pray all these things in the name of Christ. But why wait, you see, to pray those words at the end of our prayer, to rattle them off as some customary confession of Christ? Let us honor Christ in our prayers from the beginning. Let us abase ourselves. Let us esteem Christ. Let us humiliate ourselves and lift up the name of Jesus Christ. As we go to prayer, as we come into worship, we are called to confess, "Behold, we are before You in our guilt, O God, for none can stand before You because of sin." Thank You, my God and Savior. Thank You for the standing that I have in Jesus Christ. Let this be certainly the way we close our prayers, but the way we begin them as well. And let this be our heart of faith, and the confession of our sin as we come in to worship our God. Amen.